Let me ask you if you would turn your Bibles to the book of Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4 will be the text we will begin with this morning as we wrap up this series on the church. Last week I said those almost same exact words, but this week we will indeed, Lord willing, wrap up this series on the church, barring a heart attack on my part or something like that. So Philippians chapter 4, verse 10 and following. If your Bible's open, please join me as we approach this time. Let's do it on our knees. Let's pray. Father, it is a joy indeed for us to be here this day as your people and as your family, the bride of Christ. Oh, what a joy it is. And I pray, oh God, that as we have bowed here together, that you would even now be preparing us to fellowship with you as we open your word, as it is divided, and as, Lord, we study and learn about wonderful things about you, about us, about your church, about your institution that you created. Father, we do pray you bless this time. Feed us, fill us, grow us. But more than anything else, O Lord, may everything we hear this day draw us to a point of greater trust and reliance and dependence upon Jesus Christ. Lord, we know there's nothing we could ever do, nothing ever good we could ever do, save for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we know that as we talk about more the practical side, that you'd give us the grace, O Lord, to so live, that you'd wean us from self-dependence and make us more and more dependers and reliers upon the cross of Jesus Christ. God, we commit this time to you now, the exalted, O Lord, now as we study together. We pray in Jesus' name. Last week, I alluded to a passage which, biblically speaking, will not allow us simply to allude to it. We must reference it. Mark chapter 14, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, that also which this woman has done shall be spoken in memory of her." But what is it that this woman has done that must be spoken in memory of her? Well, it was at the home of Simon the leper. Lazarus was there, Christ's disciples, Christ, Mary, Martha. And Christ was fellowshipping with his disciples there in that home. And Mary, at some point in that fellowshipping evening, came up with a vial, a closed and sealed vial of costly perfume. And to get at it, you had to break it. So she broke the stem and she poured it on Christ's head and his feet, anointing his head, anointing his feet, and wiping off the excess with her glory, with her hair. And at that moment, there was a mini riot on Christ's hands as the disciples, led by Judas, began with indignant spirits, saying, "What is this woman doing wasting this perfume? It could have been sold, given to the poor." And on top of that, not only was the perfume very precious and very costly, but what she was using it for, she poured it on his feet. And in the Jewish culture, the feet were the most filthy part of a person. They're what got dust on them, and the dust of the earth was where the serpent crawled, and hence the dust was metaphorically sinful. And so you wouldn't put something beautiful, something gorgeous, something costly like perfume or your hair on someone's feet. So she wasted this valuable possession, pouring it out on someone's filthy, metaphorically sinful feet. And yet, brothers and sisters, is not Mary's act a foretaste, a foreshadowing of what was about to take place? Mary here is 1 week from the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. What's going on in this text in Mark 14 is exactly 7 days before God the Father would take a most valuable possession, his only begotten Son, break him, and pour out his blood, and thereby anoint something that is not metaphorically sinful, but that which is sinful. You and me, with the aroma of Jesus Christ now pervading the entire, not a room, but the entire world. Brothers and sisters, we're called to remember Mary's act of sacrifice, what she has done, shall be spoken in memory of her. We're called to remember what she did, not only in honor of Mary, but brothers and sisters, because it's the epitome of all kingdom work. God breaking His Son, pouring Him out for us. Jesus Christ breaking Himself, allowing Himself to be broken, poured out for us. And we doing likewise, allowing ourselves to be broken and poured out for one another. 1 John 3:16, the other 3:16. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. In fact, we've seen throughout this study that the chief characteristic of apostasy, the first act of apostasy any church will ever make, any Christian will ever make, the first step down the road of apostasy is the neglect of the body of Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:17 says, "But whoever has the world's good and closes his heart against a brother, how does the love of God abide in him?" Brothers and sisters, indeed, the chief mark of apostasy, or the beginning mark of apostasy of any people, in any church, and any Christian, is their refusal or their lack of care for the body of Jesus Christ. And that is why, on the last judgment, do you know what you'll be judged with regards to? It will not be your quiet times and how many you had. It will not be how moved you were in your worship, the number of sins you committed or didn't commit. It will not be if you were right when it came to your eschatological view. It will not be how much money you placed in the offering, how your children turned out, the quality of your marriage, etc., etc. The standard of judgment with which you and I will be judged on the last day will be our care for one another. Did you know that? On the last judgment, God's not going to ask, "What was your theology?" Because that will be betrayed by how you treated the body of Jesus Christ. Not the non-believer, but the body. You say, "Show me a verse." Matthew chapter 25. Don't turn there, just listen. 34. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, gave me a drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. Naked, you clothed me. Sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me.' Then the righteous, the child of God, the Christian, will say to him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? And when did we see you thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Lord, when did we care for you in those weak and helpless conditions?' And Jesus will say, 'Truly I say to you, the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.'" The last judgment, brothers and sisters, will be based upon how you treated the least brothers of Christ. You say, "That's pretty amazing." And yet everything we've seen about the church, that just follows, doesn't it? We've seen that the church is a distinct people to whom God has bound Himself for His glory and that people's good. Because of that, brothers and sisters, the church is near and close to the heart of God. This body is near and dear to the heart of God. He loves this church so much He died for it. And hence, brothers and sisters, it's only natural, if you love God, you're going to love the things that He loves. He cares so much about this body. He died for it. Don't you suppose you should too? That's what we are. We are a distinct people to whom God has bound Himself for His glory and our good. Secondly, we've seen that the church transcends the ages, such that when we consider the people of God throughout all time, we don't see two distinct peoples, Israel, the church. You don't. You don't see a schizophrenic God, or a God who has plan B, if you will. "Hey, these people, the Jews, are mine, but man, they just don't want to serve me. So I know I'll jealousy them with these Gentiles." That's a great idea. In fact, I've never thought of that. That's a mystery. It's never been known and revealed. No, brothers and sisters, you find in the Bible this confusion between Israel and the church. such that in the New Testament, James can call the church the synagogue of God. And in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, we read that it was the church that Moses preached to. The church, the ecclesia, not simply the congregation. You see that they're one and the same throughout all times. That makes perfect sense, because brothers and sisters, God's approached His people to redeem them to Himself. Thirdly, we saw that as a special people of God, the church factors in at the climax of not just redemptive history, but world history. Do you realize the next presidential candidate, the next president of the United States of America, will be on that throne, in that office, in support of this event to which God's leading? And that event is the wedding feast of the Lamb with her bride. That's what all of the world is going to. Eventually, eternity will intersect time. And we, the people of God, shall enjoy a wedding feast where the bridegroom comes and marries, consummates the relationship that was begun at salvation. And thus, brothers and sisters, we've seen until then, we are to love the body of Jesus Christ, care for the body of Jesus Christ, just as God cares for the body of Jesus Christ. And that's all the theory. That's all the theology. What's the practice? Okay, what difference does this teaching make in our lives as a covenant bride? And that's where we began this past week. And I began last week with a caveat. I'm going to give you the same caveat. Brothers and sisters, this list on your outline is a list that not one of us is going to fulfill. We're going to fall short of this list. We already have fallen short of it, and we will continue to fall short of it. And the temptation, therefore, will be to read this list and go, oh man, I'm doing good, or man, I'm doing awful, and oh, I'm such a wretch. Brothers and sisters, listen, Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those in Jesus Christ. This list is not a list where that will make you godly. This list is I view it more as, and what we should view it more as where if as God molds and shapes us as a congregation, where He's going to grow us. This is God's will for you and me in Jesus Christ. And so this is not a standard of godliness for us, as it is the blueprints of where God, in all His dealings with Bethel Presbyterian Church, is leading us individually and corporately as a congregation as it relates to the body. And so don't allow this list to condemn you. Allow this list to inspire you. Where you fall short, don't say, I'm such a wretch. Hey, you know Jesus Christ died for you. You aren't a wretch. You're His child. In light of that, take this as encouragement. Man, I'm not doing that. Oh, God, give me the grace to do that because I want to. Oh, Lord, I fall short here. God, give me the grace to not fall short here because I want to serve You and serve Your bride. All right, with that, thus far we've seen, let me just quickly give a running start here. First and foremost, what difference does all this teaching have? Well, knowledge of the covenant community ought to redefine our understanding of the family. Matthew chapter 12. We saw that when Jesus Christ included anyone who did His will to be part of His immediate family, He redefined our understanding of our immediate family. No longer is it simply mom, dad, and siblings. Now it must be mom, dad, siblings, children, and any and everyone in the body of Jesus Christ. That is our immediate family. And so just as in most families, you put up with your family members. You extend them unconditional love and acceptance. You're not willing to live alienated from them, but rather labor and hope for their good. So those characteristics must now become named amongst us in the body of Jesus Christ. We're brothers and sisters. For some of us, more so than we ever have been with our immediate family. Prior to this, we are brothers and sisters with a forever family of God. Will spend the rest of eternity together as brothers and sisters. And therefore, it behooves us to understand when you think of your immediate family, you think of Bethel Presbyterian Church. This is your first family, says Jesus. And Jesus said, Matthew 12, He didn't do that to dishonor His mom and dad. He did it to say, hey, my mom and dad, I honor them, but I also include in that realm of family the body. Secondly, we saw in the covenant community self-sacrifice for the good of others is normal. We began last time considering Paul's shocking statement in Romans 9. I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Incredible statement. As impossible as this is, and brothers and sisters, it is, never will you be accursed from God. It couldn't happen. It will not happen. It's an impossibility. Nevertheless, Paul says, if it could happen, and it couldn't, I know it can't. He uses here a perfect middle. I know it will never happen, but if I could, I would willingly go to hell for the sake of my brethren. See, that's pretty strong. You know what? That's not as strong as Moses. Moses in the Old Testament, Exodus 32, he not only said, I wish I could, Moses prayed for it. God's people have sinned. He says, but now if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out of thy book, which thou hast written. Commentaries I have on Romans 9 all reference that as the Old Testament equivalent of Romans 9:3. Moses is saying, God, not if I could. He's saying, God, if you don't forgive them, send me to hell. If you're not going to forgive them, please include me with them in their condemnation. You say, how could anyone pray for that? I mean, that's an incredible statement. Brothers and sisters, the suggestion I made last time is that as difficult, how could a sinner pray for it without God's grace? I don't think anyone could, really. But having said that, brothers and sisters, when it comes to the non-believer and the stranger, that's unbelievable. It's unthinkable. But maybe we could think that and feel that way about a family member. Do you suppose? Do you suppose maybe if you think about a lost brother or sister in your family, a lost mom or dad, a lost parent, a lost sibling, a lost child, can you see yourself saying, God, I would, if I could, and I can't, I'll never lose my salvation, but if I could, Lord, I would willingly suffer eternity separated from you for the salvation of the rest of my family. That perhaps is thinkable. That's exactly what we see in Paul doing in Moses. Moses wasn't saying, God, condemn me for the world. He was saying, Lord, condemn me for my brethren. Paul, for my kinsmen, according to the flesh, my brethren. What we learn from Romans 9:3, brothers and sisters, is not Paul's great devotion to God, though it's certainly there. We learn more, brothers and sisters, about Paul's identification of what the body of Jesus Christ is. It's his family for whom he's willing to die. Leon Morris wrote, the expression brings out Paul's deep concern for his fellow Jews. John Murray, the intensity of the apostle's love for his own people is hereby disclosed. It is love patterned after the love of the Savior who has made a curse and sin for the redemption of men. John Calvin added, it was therefore proof of the most fervent love that Paul did not hesitate to call on himself the condemnation which he saw hanging over the Jews in order that he might deliver them. What we learn here, brothers and sisters, is this incredible love that Paul had for the body, which led to self-sacrificing for the good of others. And we saw, brothers and sisters, that therefore must be characteristic of this body of Jesus Christ. Man, Paul was willing to go to hell for the body. We at least should be willing to give one day in seven for one another, don't you think? We should at least be willing to be somewhat inconvenienced for the body of Jesus Christ, don't you think? I mean, Paul and Moses are willing to be condemned. If we're family members, don't you think that we should be willing to at least be a little inconvenienced on Sunday? A little inconvenienced on Wednesday when a brother or sister calls and says, I need some help, would you come over? Oh, man, that's the night The Lost is on, or Survivor, I'm not sure what the latest shows are. Oh, man, brothers and sisters, no, that's the Super Bowl. Oh, man, brothers and sisters, we're family. And that's what family members do. Thirdly, the covenant community ought not to be neglected or forsaken. 1 Timothy 5:8, I already quoted that earlier. Failure to care for the body of Jesus Christ puts you in a category as if you were worse than an unbeliever. 1 Timothy 5:8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Hey, listen, pagans, Islamic fundamental terrorists provide for their own. And if we're a family, and we are, if we're the immediate family of God, and we are, then for us to come here and think that we've done our time because we worship God and go home and neglect everybody, brothers and sisters, that's something that even pagans don't do. If we do that, then that puts our love in a category that's even worse than an unbeliever. It doesn't mean that we're not saved. Think about it. Oh, man, it's awful. No, indeed, brothers and sisters, as a body, we ought not to neglect, forsake one another. We're family members. I dare say this. for most of you, if a family member called you on the phone today and said, I need your help, you'd be there, even if you can't stand. I mean, it's funny, after the sermon last week, a couple of you came and said, I don't have the kind of family relationship that you described there. And I've been alienated from this family member for a long time. I said, well, really, do you still talk to them? Well, or better yet, are you still bothered by them? Oh, yeah. Man, you know what? In third grade, Bruce called me a name, and I haven't thought of him since until this sermon. But my other brother, I referenced last week, he threatened to take my life, and I still have a close relationship with him. Why? Because he's my family. He's a brother. I got a sister. She's my sister. And you're my brothers and sisters. Of course I'm going to relate to you. And even though we have struggles and difficulties and we butt heads at times, we're family members. You don't forsake family. You don't. And so, likewise, in the body of Jesus Christ. Fourthly, we saw the covenant community places a high value on encouraging the body into its growth and grace. Three verses, three exhortations. The first one was, we're called to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. The word for stimulate is a negative word, usually used in a negative word. It means to prod, poke, implore, encourage, and challenge, typically in a bad way. But here it's used in a positive way. Our calling is to nag each other to love and know Jesus Christ. That's what Hebrews is saying. Our calling is to be that burr under the saddle, which keeps saying, not come here and do this, but love Jesus. Serve your Savior. Fall in love with Him again and again and again. Oh man, we had fellowship and I'm concerned by something that you said or something. I'm praying for you, brother. I'm loving you. Love Jesus. Love your spouse. Love your boss, because it's the person God's placed in your place, you know, in your life. Da, 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 da. Guys, that's our calling, to prod, to poke, to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Secondly, we're called to bear one another's burdens, not bear with, but to have the burdens that each of us carry. We talked about that last week in the SEAL training, and how Mark Luttrell, he wasn't passing his test, and so his entire SEAL unit, two of them, ran alongside them. One tied a rope to his waist and drug him the 4-mile jog. And the other ones were, this other guy was surrounded and they ran with him. The whole entire class passed. Why? Because they were a band of brothers. Not one person's going to fail this one. We're all in it together. And that's the idea of bearing one another's burdens. Man, your burden's my burden. Therefore, we're going to bear it together. We're going to have it. We're going to have it. Thirdly, visiting widows and orphans in their distress. The word for visiting in James 1 is the idea of pastoral care. It's the primary word used of elders, of pastors, of the body of Jesus Christ. Visiting someone in order to help strengthen and encourage them. That's what we're about. But that's not just the job of the shepherds. It's the job of the entire body. Why? We're family members. We're brothers and sisters. We're in this together. We're a band of brothers. Brothers and sisters, if indeed they are right now training elite warriors in this world to go out and fight our battles by creating in them a sense of family, we are the church militant. We are the family of God. How much more so ought we to identify ourselves as a band of brothers and sisters fighting the good fight of faith together? We can't allow ourselves to forsake one another, but to love and mutually bear each other's burdens and to visit, shepherd, pastor, encourage one another onto love and good deeds. That's what we saw last week. What therefore now does all of what we learned about the body of Jesus Christ mean? Three more things. Notice with me Philippians 4. The covenant community requires vulnerability on the part of the hurting and needy. Philippians 4:10. Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Verse 14. Nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. Skip down to verse 17. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. We'll stop there. These verses reflect Paul's understanding of how his needs related to the kingdom of God. Okay, say it again. Okay, walk with me. This reflects Paul's theology of how his needs related to the kingdom of God. He had a lot of needs. And he was writing at times out of need. Man, I need this, I need that. And you know what really got his heart beating when it came to the Philippians? They sent a gift to him more than once. Monetarily. Monetary gifts and the like. And you know what got his heart beating, he says here in these three verses, or three references, 10 through 17? Was not the gift. It wasn't that when the gift arrived, you know, ooh, look at this money, this envelope of money. Flip, 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 flip. Oh, we're rich. We're rich. We hit the mother load. Let's keep sponging off the Philippians. No, it wasn't that. You know what got his heart beating? It was the fact that there was a time in his life with the Philippians that they were willing to die for him. And then that went away. And because it went away, it was a testimony of their apostasy. We've seen that. The first act of apostasy of a person is lack of love. You can have the greatest theology in the world. You can speak with the tongues of men of angels, but if you lack love, you're noisy God and cleanse us. So these guys, they went through a time of spiritual regression. And then he comes in verse 10. Notice the text. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived. The word for revived is a gardening term. It is used to refer to a flower blossoming, it's reviving itself, or a tree leafing out in the spring. The idea is, at one point this tree was a beautiful blossoming tree, but then something happened to it, and now it's re-blossoming, re-blooming, re-foliating. It's coming out of its dormancy, and that's what Paul's saying. Man, I'll tell you what's just thrilling here. I was in need, and God used that need to create in you a passion and a hunger to care for me. You're growing in your love for God and His kingdom by evidence of your care for me. And from this, brothers and sisters, we've seen what we have identified here as a theology of need. Yeah, we all have spiritual gifts, don't we? We all want spiritual gifts. You know, the gifts of teaching, the gifts of... And all of these gifts are designed to edify the body of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:7. Every spiritual gift is designed to build up the body of Jesus Christ. Do you know that while need is not a spiritual gift, its end is much the same as a spiritual gift? You know why God gives you need? A lot of reasons you could argue biblically. One of which is by sharing your need with the body. The body now is prompted to love and good deeds. Did you know that? One of the reasons God gives need in the body of Jesus Christ, this is what Paul's saying. His need prompted the Philippians to get out of their little world and actually think of someone other than themselves. That's the purpose of it. And thus, brothers and sisters, while most of us would like showy gifts, and maybe some of us would be happy to settle for the less showy, very few of us want need. But brothers and sisters, if you are in need, you have a divine obligation to allow that need to let this congregation get out of its static way of living and to care for someone other than themselves. That's the purpose of need. One of the purposes of need in the body. We call that a ministry of need. Now be careful with that. Paul, with this need, he didn't use this as a shibboleth to determine whether or not the Philippians really loved him. And don't you do the same with your need. You know, I've got a need, I'm going to share it with the body. If this body doesn't respond, then I'm going to say this body doesn't love me. I'm going to hate this body. No. Hey, brothers and sisters, you've got needs. They're going to ultimately be met through Jesus Christ. That must be your view. But you understand that your need God gives you so that by letting it be known, this body might be prompted to extend that love of Christ to you, to stimulate you into love and good deeds, to bear your burdens. And so, we conclude, one of the responsibilities of a church member, our ecclesiology says, that the covenant community requires vulnerability on the part of the hurting and the needy. Let's be honest. Is anyone perfect here without any needs? No. Everyone here has needs. So in some ways we're strong, and in some ways we're weak. Our call is to let our weaknesses be known. Not to get people to give you money, not to give people to give you, you know, attention. Our call is to let people know our needs so that those people might grow up in their walks. Man, it thrills me to see a younger child in this congregation come up and ask an older person, how's your walk? Man, that's great. Can you imagine discipling the children of this congregation to grow up and actually take responsibility at the age of 12, 13, 14 for the souls of someone else? Man, you look at that and say, boy, that's glorious. What a wonderful ministry to this church. Wow, that'd be great if that happened. Brothers and sisters, that's going to happen when you and I are willing as adults and strong people to share the underside and allow the children and one another to see our struggles and our needs. Now, that doesn't say we go without any kind of wisdom and any kind of lack of discretion, just throw up on people. But it does say that, brothers and sisters, if you have needs, God gave you, one of the reasons He gave you that need was to prompt Bethel Presbyterian Church to love you. So let your needs be known. Sixthly, the covenant community expects the elderly and the mature to minister to the young and the immature. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke 12:48. And with your finger there, you want to flip over to Titus 2. You could do that too. Titus chapter 2. So Luke 12, and put your finger there, and then go back to Titus. So 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 2nd Peter, 1st, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation. So that's also Titus. So Luke and Titus. Luke 12. For everyone who has been given much shall be required. And to whom they have entrusted much, of him they shall ask all the more. We understand this verse when it comes to our gifts and talents. If I have the gift of teaching, I've got a responsibility. I have been given a stewardship, and God's going to hold me accountable with regards to that gift. If I have the gift of liberality, I've been given a gift of responsibility. And that responsibility, to whom much is given, much is required. So I'm called to use that gift for God's glory. If I've got the gift of service, helps, administration, all of these things I have been given as a stewardship, a trust, a charge by God to use to the building up of the body of Jesus Christ in His glory. We all understand that. Too much is given, much is required. But what if, brothers and sisters, you have a gift, and I'm not talking about spiritual gifts, Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. I'm talking about the gift that would qualify under the rubric of Luke 12, 48. What if your gift, what if what has been entrusted to you is age, maturation, 40 years walking with Jesus Christ, being raised in a Christian home, never knowing a day you didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and being 50 years old, 60, 70? What if what has been entrusted to you is not only a spiritual gift, but an age, and wisdom, and freedom, because I'm retired? What if you've been entrusted with that? If you've been entrusted with that, brothers and sisters, too much is given, much is expected. One possible answer today in the church, most today say, if you're in your 70s, 60s, and 70s, and you're retired, the answer that they say, if you're in that life stage, hey, play. Do what you want. Enjoy the golden years. Play golf. Go to the beach. Whatever. If you're an older woman who's raised your kids, it's your turn. Go pursue your career. Go back to college. Get the degree. Do that which fulfills you. Brothers and sisters, you know God's divine commentary on that answer? If that's what you do, that's a wasted life. You're wasting your life. If you've retired from an occupation and now you're fulfilling your wants and desires and needs, and you're using your retirement for the means of golf and play and pleasure, if you're devoting yourself to wants and pleasure, you're dead, even while you live, says Paul in 1 Timothy. Well, what should I do if I have been entrusted with that in my life? Well, notice Titus 2, verse 1. As for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. What for? So they can go out and play golf? Older men, I want you to be sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Man, I want you to have a solid faith, and I want your love to mature and blossom so that you just care about a lot of people and you persevere in that. Man, that's what older people are supposed to do so that when they're on the golf course on the 17th round, 17th hole, and they're getting a what? They're 8 over par. They don't throw a temper tantrum and break their golf club. That has to be what that verse is for. No, brothers and sisters, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what's good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and love their children. Why does God give the gift of age and wisdom and walking with Him for 30, 40, 50 years? Why has God left you on this earth as a 60-year-old and a 70-year-old? He's left you here to bless the body of Jesus Christ, to serve Him by serving the saints. Now, this is radical today, I realize, because we live in an age where it used to be when the elderly person reached a certain age, they moved in with their children not to die, but to teach the next generation how to live. But now, and I'm not criticizing this, I understand, now we go to the retirement home. I understand that. That's fine. But because of that, a retirement home and the nursing home, what's happened is we have now created an entire culture and a world, U.S. world culture, and a church culture, where now the elderly are expected to take a break. Hey, you're on retirement. You're retired from your job where you made money, and you're retired in the church. There's no expectations except anything you want to do. If you want to do it, great. But we're not expecting anything from the elderly. Brothers and sisters, when you look at the Bible and what the Bible says about the elderly people, I'm not talking necessarily age, but the mature people in the body of Jesus Christ who've walked with Christ for 40, 50 years, the biblical responsibility is for them to care for, to encourage, to build up, to use their free time and their experience, their wisdom, to build up the body of Jesus Christ. And the reason why that sounds so odd is because our world has drifted so far away from the biblical norm. Do you know the strength in any congregation is not in the youth, the 20 to 40-year-olds who have all the energy and all the kids who fund the programs? The strength intended in the Bible, biblically speaking, covenantally speaking, the strength of any covenant community, that's the strength. You want to curse a community? Biblically speaking, you want to curse a community? Take away the aged. Leave it alone. Leave it with 20 and 30-year-old people. And you'll find more peevish, selfish, self-centered arguments than you ever find in almost any other place. Deprive a body of the elderly, and you have given a great curse. And that's what's so sad. Today we fund our programs with young people. Who does the nursery? Young people. Young people with kids, because they've got the kids. They're the ones who should do the nursery. One person once said, why should I do nursery? I've raised my kids. I've done my time. I'm not going to sacrifice my worship for nursery. So much for wisdom, time, opportunity. Don't misunderstand. Hey, if you physically can't do it, I understand, man. If you're at an age where you just can't lean down. Man, I'm only 43 and I got 200 of this. I can barely lean down. Okay, I understand that. We're not criticizing that. What we're criticizing is a mentality today in the church which says when you're in your 50s and 60s and 70s, you go get your career, you go get your fun, you go play golf, you go take it easy, and you neglect and you forget the body of Jesus Christ. Oh, biblically speaking, it's the exact opposite. Have you heard of the phrase batlanim? Who are the Batlanim? Who are they? Well, they were the people Jesus Christ spoke with when he was a boy. You remember that? He went to the temple and he was left feet behind. And he was there talking to the Batlanim. It's translated men of leisure. You know what the men of leisure were? They were 50, 60, and 70-year-old men who could no longer plow, could no longer do the physical work that it took to keep the business going. They turned that over to their kids. Guess what they did now? They gathered in the community place of gathering. If it was in Jerusalem, it would be they gathered at the FSC gates. if it was in a small community without gates, they would gather at a location, and there they would discuss the Word of God, and they would care. They would discuss how to care for the body of Jesus Christ. They'd also serve as judges. People would come and say, "Man, I'm struggling. Can you help me in my marriage?" And they would counsel and they would encourage. That's the Batlanim. Who are the Batlanim in this congregation? Oh, brothers and sisters, realize if you are older and more mature, you biblically have a responsibility not to take it easy, but to stick your nose in my business. To call me on the phone and ask me how. To get involved, if you're a woman, to come to my home and say, "Janet, I'm going to take care of the homeschooling for a couple days. You go have a quiet time." How long has it been since you had a quiet time? Ooh. Go have a quiet time. Go spend time praying. Go read a book. Go, whatever. Prepare yourself to be a woman of God. Let me help you. Let me come alongside you and help you in your marriage and your parenting and on and on and on and on. That's a body. If we're family. In family in the Bible times, biblically, that's how the family functions. Finally, brothers and sisters, covenant community ought not to be played with. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. You want to turn there with me, please. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. We could add probably 10 more points to this place in our lives, to this outline. I'm sure we could. They might be derivations of 1 through 6, but nevertheless, they'd be worthy and worthwhile discussions. But for the sake of time, of course, we have to limit it. So I'm going to end with just number 7. The covenant community ought not to be played with. Put that in quotes. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 through 17. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, speaking of the corporate body of Jesus Christ, not the individual? That's 1 Corinthians 6. He talks about the individual. He's using the plural. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. The arrogance, brothers and sisters, of the age in which we live can be seen in what we've done with worship and the pulpit and ministry and body life. One of the things that disturbs me most about conversations about how the church can be relevant with our culture, and that's a good discussion, that discussion doesn't bother me, but one facet of the discussion that bothers me is when I'm having that discussion with people who act as if the church is theirs and they are free to do with the church with what they want to do with the church, anything that they want to do. That bothers me. It bothers me to talk with someone in dialogue about how we can be more culturally engaging when we talk as if the church is ours. It's our turn. It's our generation's turn. And yes, the old generation did it like this, but now it's our turn. We're up to bat, and we can do with the worship and the pulpit and the ministry and the body life whatever we want. It's ours to either take and improve or destroy, but it's ours. Brothers and sisters, go back to our very first week. The church is not ours. The worship and the ministry and the pulpit and the body life is not ours to do with what we want. Christ is the head of the church. It's His church. Therefore, we cannot, we must not play with the things of God. Now, it's okay to have discussions. How can we be more effective as a culture in terms of a body to engage the culture in which we live? Of course. But brothers and sisters, this is God's church, and He cares very much about it. You mess up God's church, 1 Corinthians 3, 16 through 17 says, God is going to discipline you. He will oppose you if you mess up His church. That sounds like a threat. Maybe it is. We need to hear this, leaders. This is God's church. We are simply a congregation that is worshiping at the end of over now 4,000 years of redemptive history, and we stand in that redemptive line, redemptive theological line. We're not creating anything new. We're not going to have this emerging church pop out of Bethel. No, we're not going to try to do something new and different to try to meet the needs of a 21st century person. No, this is God's church governed by God's word. Now, does that mean that the church has to be monolithic and look the same no matter where you go? No. Certainly there's much freedom within the confines of God's word. But let's begin with the understanding this is God's church governed by God's word. And we're not free to taint it or play with it. So it's His church, it's His bride, it's His body. Let's be good stewards of it. All right, so this list of 1 through 7, it's where we're going, brothers and sisters. It's the picture of a healthy body, biblically speaking. And this is therefore our blueprints, our charge, if you will, as we enter the 21st century and as we go beyond. May God give us the grace to embody these 7 points. But my question to you is, how will this list of 7 become more and more part of our body life? I'm going to wrap it up with this. How does this list of 7 become part of the fabric of Bethel Presbyterian Church? And I, by way of footnote, believe that we reflect a lot of this. Please, if you're new here, you're not hearing a sermon because, oh my, this church is hurting and we need to address these. No. Brothers and sisters, I praise God Bethel embodies much of this. We have much more to go. But how do we therefore have with much more to go? How do we embody this even more? I think the answer is very simple. The answer is you and I, out of love for the Lord, have to get each and every one of us in each other's hearts. We got to become a part of each other's hearts. You make it, boy, that sounds sappy. That sounds like a modern man. You know, we got to get in each other's hearts, man. We got to heart each other. We got to love each other. I think that's true. Paul said, it's only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart. Paul and his relationship with the Philippians, interesting. It was perhaps the closest relationship he had with any church was the Philippians. That and Ephesus. Very close relationship. And he and the Philippians together embody, I think, 1 through 7 very well. They bore each other's burdens. They cared. And yeah, they had the hard times, as you just referenced there. Their love at one time was there, then it faded, then it reemerged. Fine. But boy, they embodied 1 through 7. And why? Because Paul and the Philippians had each other in their hearts. They got in their hearts. How'd they get in their hearts? That's a weird expression. Well, turn there. Philippians 1:7. Would you please? We're going to wrap up with this. Philippians 1:7. How did the Philippians get in Paul's heart? And Paul get in the Philippians' heart? Paul answers that. Philippians 1:7. How do we embody 1 through 7? How do we indeed live as a church in the 21st century that is the church is morphing, it seems, today in our modern culture. How do we stand the test of time, stay the course, not allow all these experiments to distract us and make us envy, but continue to be faithful, plodding along, fulfilling the call of God, loving each other, growing in our passion for Christ and one another. How does that happen? Philippians 1:7. It's only right for me to feel this way about you all, Paul says, because I have you in my heart. How'd that happen, Paul? Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. Stop there. How did they get in Paul's heart? Because together they supped at the grace of God. They enjoyed the grace of God together. You want to know how to get in each other's hearts? Enjoy the grace and mercy and love of Jesus Christ together. In other words, don't make the reason you're friends with one another because you're in the same life stage, or you have the same color skin, or you drive the same kind of car, or you live in the same kind of home, or you got the same kind of job, or you have the same amount of kids, or, you know, on and on and on. It's not life stage that binds us, brothers and sisters. It's not jobs, socioeconomic status, age of children, race. It's not experiences. It's not the fact that I fought in the war and you fought in the war. You know what binds us? A mutual supping from the grace of Jesus Christ, the Lord. As you and I gather, and we don't say, hey, so how are those Broncos doing? That may be the entrance to it. Hey, how's the weather? That may be the entrance to it. But it doesn't stop there. That all leads to, how is your walk with Christ? Here's mine. How are you struggling? Here's mine. Let's together encourage one another to love Christ, to enjoy the fact that we have been saved by grace through Christ alone, to know that, oh man, as bad as a parent you've been, don't forget, you're worse than you think, and God loves you. That as bad as a student as you may think that you are, don't forget, you're worse than you think, and Christ loves you. That's our corporate badge, brothers and sisters. And the more that you and I gather and revolve around that, this table and what it represents, that is how you and I get in each other's hearts. Remember the end of Braveheart? Any of you saw it? It's the one movie I ever saw. It's the only movie. Because Christians, of course, don't watch any kind of movies or television. And anytime a Christian says that they watch a movie, they always qualify it with, when it was non, you know, it was a weak time, it was a sin. So the only movie I've ever seen in my life is Braveheart. Okay? The only movie I ever saw was Braveheart. At the very end, right? William Wallace is dead, and Bruce the Earl, whoever, is there, and he pulls out Wallace's handkerchief, and he looks, he's supposed to go there and become now the King of Scotland, and he thinks, forget this. And he looks at Wallace's soldiers, and he said, you bled with Wallace, now will you bleed with me? And then, of course, they throw their sword, and then they go in and conquer and kill and do all the things that they did then. Brothers and sisters, we bled with Christ. Let's bleed together. Right? Christ bled for us. Now let's together bleed for Him. That's our bond. We're a band of brothers. And what unites us is not the PT we went through in the beginning of our time in the survey. What unites us is the life and death of Jesus Christ for you and for me. And the fact that He loves you more than life. And if He loves you, I've got to love you. And the fact that He loves me more than life. And if He loves me, you've got to love me. Even though I stomp on your feet and I hurt you and I say things that are mean. But that's what family members do. But we love each other. And you're in my heart and I'm in your heart. Because why? Together we've enjoyed and supped upon Christ. Let's keep doing that, brothers and sisters. If we could with some certainty predict the future of Bethel Presbyterian Church, it will not be if you and I put this as a checklist on our kitchen door, refrigerator, and make sure we are doing this. If we do that, we're just now being moralistic people. We're doing a lot of good things, but our hearts not changed. If you want to predict our future, it will all be based upon how well together as a congregation we sup upon Christ, His righteousness with the cross. If that's what gets us going, if that's what makes us, if that's what turns our crank, if you will, that sounds bad. If that's what makes us beat, brothers and sisters, we will embody this list, throwing it away today. Throw it away. Throw this list away and enjoy grace together. And this list is what comes natural. How's your walk? Let me bury your bones in it. I'm older. I got a heartbeat to help other people to know Jesus Christ. Because when I was young, I didn't have that. Man, I'm a woman. I want to help these younger women in this congregation, help them raise their kids, help them love their husbands. I'm older. I want to help these men be men. We need men in this world today, not these spineless noodle type of people you see, but these men who stand firm in the Word of God, who know Jesus Christ, who love Him, and live that way. Oh, brothers, as older brothers and sisters, we need you. We need those ones of encouragement. If we do that, brothers and sisters, we revolve around Jesus Christ, we will simply inhabit this list, having forgotten it a decade ago. So, brothers and sisters, we are body of Jesus Christ, precious to God. We are His dwelling place. We are more special to Christ than we'll ever be to another. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ. We're sinners still who are continually forgiven for their sin, knowing the forgiveness of Christ. And brothers and sisters, we are the forever family of God that will forever spend eternity encouraging one another, fellowshipping around Jesus Christ. The day will come. The day will come. And someday you and I will be standing on this earth, made new through Jesus Christ. And we might even stand on this very geographical point and say, do you remember? Do you remember walking together, fighting a good fight of faith? You know, like old soldiers talk about World War I. Do you remember that battle? The day is going to be here. I'm telling you, the day will be here. We're going to remember life in this age and the amazing grace of Christ. Brothers and sisters, let's make that our heart this day. Father, what a joy it is to be here this day as your people, to be the church, to be the bride of Christ. Not individually, but corporately. To know that we have a future and hope, that the next president of this nation will serve that future and hope, that the next terrorist attack will serve that future and hope, that the next diagnosis will serve that future hope. Lord, I pray that as the day draws near, we would indeed inhabit and embody the truth of your cross. That we would live out the gospel together. That what would unite us and identify us would not be our fun and our games, our life stage, our weight, our marriage, our children. But Christ and Him crucified. And Lord, what does it mean? What does that look like? Oh God, I pray you give us each the gumption and the desire simply to come up with one another and say, how's your walk? How can I pray? And may that happen with the children as well. Grow us, oh God, in the grace of Christ. Make us a living, breathing, dwelling place of you most high. And we know, Lord, all of this will be because of Jesus Christ. So Lord Jesus, grant us a greater taste, a deeper apprehension of your love. Grant us the grace to comprehend even more and more the height and depth and breadth and width of your love for us. And as we go to this table, O Lord, increase that, we pray now this day. We give ourselves to you, O Lord, as your holy habitation. We pray it in Jesus' name.